When he comes up, the recording is already turned on, so he really can't say anything too bad, because nobody will know what was said ahead of time, and so it'll just sound like he's just mad at me or something, you know? So, I've known Patrick long, a long, long time, and I very much respect him and his opinion on things, and I've really enjoyed his teaching over the years, and I even bear the scars of our relationship. And so, Patrick, if you'd want to come up and just share with us what God has been teaching you.
Now we can turn it on.
I'm not going to tell you what that scar is all about. You can find out from him. But it is true, he has a scar that relates to our relationship. Open your Bibles this evening, please, in Revelation again, and we're going to read a portion from chapter 21 and down into 22. As I mentioned several times, the thought in these four messages has been thrones, particularly thrones that are tied to God, God's thrones. In each of them, he is seen in a different capacity, I might say, it's precious to look at these things. Now, there are many more. As I mentioned this morning and last week, this comes from a request or a suggestion that I was given for speaking at another assembly later on in the year, and it provoked my thinking down that road, and I've enjoyed it, and so I'm sharing these thoughts with you. This is the fourth of the messages. The first time, last Sunday morning, we were looking at the king on his throne judging the nations. We see that in Matthew 25. And the second was the Creator. Last Sunday evening, we looked at the one who is on the throne, and the hymn of worship that is sung at that occasion in Revelation chapter 5 is that of the Creator. Thou hast created all things. And it's a very precious thought. This morning, we were looking at the great white throne, and the thought there being that of judgment. And this morning I wanted to emphasize that the thought of judgment isn't just the punitive aspect of judgment, but also just the fact that it's judging. As we might decide between one tie and another, as we might decide between one color on a wall or another, the Greek word is the word from which we get our English word crisis, and other words, critical, and so on. They all are related to that Greek word, and it really has to do with making a decision. And the throne we were looking at this morning has that aspect, the great white throne, in that it is a throne of judgment, the one who judges everybody on the basis of what they have done. And then, of course, the final statement in that passage where the deciding factor, above all other deciding factors, is whether the name of that person is in the book of life. I was asked some questions afterwards, and I've got to the point in life where I don't mind saying I don't know. We were at Royden and Hazel's this afternoon, and I don't remember how many times I said I don't know, but it certainly was quite a few when I was asked questions that I just don't have the answer to, and I'm quite happy with that. Sometimes in our dogmatism we can be very abrasive, and I trust that's one of the things that the Lord has helped me to learn, to be gentle in my dogmatism. I'm dogmatic, but I'd like to think that I'm gentle in it. Let's read from verse 9 in chapter 21. and we'll read down to the end of the fifth verse of chapter 22. Now, as I mentioned this morning, chapter and verse divisions can be problematic. They were added to the scriptures, if my memory serves me, somewhere in the 1300s. A man by the name of Stephan added them and raised great controversy at the time because people said, no, this interrupts the flow of the text. And that indeed is the criticism that even people today would raise, that it interrupts the flow of the text. But it does help, because if I hadn't told you the verse and chapter reference, you'd still be looking for it. It's an interesting thought. I would hear all of the pages rustling as you were looking for some keyword that would fit with what I had asked you to look for. So I say chapter 21 and verse 9. Then one of the seven angels. Now, one of the thoughts and ideas that I've been wanting to emphasize is this whole thought of context. Please, in your studies of the scriptures, in your reading of the scriptures, watch the context. And often there are connecting words, conjunctions as they're called, and they can be very, very important. Revelation is a book which can give us real problems if we don't watch and follow very carefully the flow of thought, the timing, and all of these things. And so when this passage starts out with this word, then, we know how it's fitting in. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 124 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. It's an amazing passage. I don't know how your minds work. I sometimes wonder how mine works. But as I was reading that, I was conjuring in my mind some sort of an image of what this is like. And I'm not sure I have it right, because often we add things, and sometimes we are influenced as we think of these things by childhood experiences or by our training and whatever it might be. And it's possible that my training in mining engineering and mineralogy maybe influences how I see these things, and I don't know how you would see them. But I think it's good to think about these things, and to also ask some questions along the lines of the two principles that I felt very strongly as I was thinking ahead to these four times that we're together, that I feel very strongly that there's something that we need to keep in mind, these two principles. One is the context. What is the context here? What is taking place? What does that little word "then" have to do? How do all these things fit together? Why does he mention the strong angel here, one of the angels which was related to the judgments that were poured out on the earth? Why are all these things there, and what significance do they have? And the other thought that I've wanted to leave with you is that this is God's word, so that there can be no contradiction or conflict anywhere in the scriptures. Now, I added a caveat to that this morning that, yes, if a person is being quoted or if it is in the mouth of someone, yes, there may be a conflict. There may be something that, for instance, Pilate or Herod or the chief priest or whatever says that is in conflict with another part. But as God's word, we don't find conflict here, because it is all one. It is unified. I like the expression that it has perfect internal consistency. Everything fits together. There's no loose ends hanging out. And so when we read something like this, which is very graphic, and I would gather that most of us would understand that not only are these things graphic, but they are also, many of them, symbolic. I don't think we can just say, well, this is all just strictly symbolism. I believe it's referring to a time, which we'll be thinking about in a bit, that is a real time. We can't just say, well, these are just thoughts, these are just symbols, and we just discard them. This is something that John was shown. Now, just by way of thinking of that, how large is this city? Have you ever wondered about that? It says here that the dimensions are given to us. It says when he measured it, he had this golden reed, 12,000 furlongs. How long is a furlong? 12,000 furlongs, just exactly what kind of size is that? Well, I had never really thought of that until last night. And I was doing some thinking, and I thought, well, I wonder just exactly what a furlong is. And if we have 12,000 furlongs, well, what kind of a size are we talking about here? Well, my understanding is that a furlong is about 185 meters. So if you're a mathematical genius, you already know then the size of this city. It's something about maybe between, and I'm not sure that our measurements are exact either, but it's a little less than maybe 2,000 kilometers. Maybe, well, in our minds, what's the difference between 15 and 2,000 kilometers? It's still pretty big. It's still really big. Now, in my mind, and here is maybe where I'm wrong, I had sort of, the last time I looked at this without even thinking about it, I had in my mind John on a high mountain. It says, incidentally, that it was an exceedingly high mountain, a great and high mountain. Well, there's John, and he sees this cube coming down out of heaven, and I'm thinking, well, yeah, it's just a little cube. No, it's not just a little cube. It's humongous. Can you picture in your mind a cube whose dimension is 2,000 kilometers? We're not talking about just a little thing. We're talking about something which is absolutely humongous, very, very large. Now, there's a lot of other things that are relating to this. How often have we heard the expression that the streets of heaven are paved with gold? This isn't talking about heaven. This is something which comes down out of heaven. This is the New Jerusalem. This is the holy city. This is the bride, as it's expressed here, coming down out of heaven from God. And then all of these beautiful images are given to us of it, and we have to think about them a lot. 12 gates, 12 foundations, 12 angels, 12 names, actually 24 names, right? There's the 12 names of the tribes of Israel, and there's the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. And what does that have to do with these things? And why are we told here all of these details? Why the river of water? Why the throne? Why the emphasis on the fact that it's transparent? It's like glass. And all of the colors. Now, last week we looked at some of the colors in relation to the garments of the one who appears in Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1, and then as that vision is repeated in Ezekiel. And the relationship there to the garments of the one that we see in Revelation 1, the great voice that John heard behind him, and when he turned to see, he saw one like the Son of Man. And the colors and everything coincide. They correspond. And why all of these things? Well, I think there are some very important principles, and I do want to relate to these things so that you might think about them. And not only that, but as we watch the clock and as we get closer to 7, as we will come to a point where I trust that there will be an application. There's a brother in our meeting, and right at the moment we're studying on our midweek meetings through 1 Samuel and on into 2 Samuel. And it's all historical. And sometimes it's very difficult to know, well, what should I be getting from this? Is it just, well, yeah, David did this, and Saul did this, and Mephibosheth did this, and so on, and Abner and Joab? Or is there something we can learn? And there is, one of the brothers in our meeting is always emphasizing that we need to take away from any study, we need to take away a personal application. Whether in the context of the assembly we need to see it, or in the context of each individual life. And so when we look at this, that's what I would like to leave you with in 15, 20 minutes or so, that we will go away with an application, go away with some thought which will stick with us. I'm not going to go back to Ezekiel, but there's a very strong connection between Ezekiel and Revelation. Very, very strong. In the imagery and in a lot of the other things that Ezekiel was told to say and told to do. If you go through Ezekiel, you'll find that maybe 60, 70 times there's a little phrase that is used, so that they will know that I am the Lord. They will know that I am the Lord. And that goes through Ezekiel quite frequently. And in Revelation, as we've been seeing, this book is about the one who will reign, the Lord Jesus. He is the one who is reigning, and we'll come to some verses in a moment or two that do that. First of all, I'd like to go back to the beginning of chapter 21. I mentioned context as being very important. And there's a very important statement right at the beginning of chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Now, I'm not sure what you understand in that or from that. Peter speaks about things like that. He says that there will be scoffers, and one of the things that they scoff at is the fact of any impending judgment. And Peter tells us they are willfully ignorant, or they willfully forget that there was a judgment in the past in water and that there will be a judgment in the future of fire. And consistently we find all the way through this thought that the heavens are going to roll up like a scroll and the earth is going to be consumed with fire. And so when we read at the beginning of chapter 21, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because the old is gone. The old is gone. Now, I don't know what that means. Is the Lord going to do something that goes beyond our understanding in creating a new universe entirely? Or is it just that this earth and the heavens associated with it will be changed? I'm not entirely sure. But this is a very, very significant statement. What John is saying here at this point is that from here on, we're not talking about the old. We're talking about the new heaven and the new earth. And so then when we come to the verses that we began with, verse 9 and so on, we see this thing coming down out of heaven. And he specifically calls it the bride. It's the holy city. It's the new Jerusalem, with all of these wonders that we see, and it's hard to even imagine. I picture this cube, and it's transparent, and yet it's full of light. And there's these 12 gates, and each gate is like a pearl. It's a pearl. And the foundations and all of these different things and the gold, but it's not gold as we would know it. It's transparent gold. It's gold that is like we see in Ezekiel's visions and also earlier on in the Revelation, the great sea of glass, the glassy sea that we so often think about where the throne is back in chapters 4 and 5. And why are we told all of these things? And why does it come right here at the end of all things? Well, maybe in expressing it that way, I'm giving away one of the things that I want to leave with you. What John is giving to us here and writing about as we begin, if you were to go back to chapter 1 and then go to the end of the final part of this book in chapter 22, it's from the Lord Jesus himself. He is the one that has been given this vision, this revelation to give to John and to give to us. This is for us. This is for us. But this is a very important thought and a very important point in the whole of this thing. The whole of this thing. Let's look at a few portions that might help us a little bit. Let's look at 1 Corinthians, and we'll look at chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. There are some verses in the scriptures which are exceedingly difficult. I hope you found them, and I hope you wrestled with them, because there are some verses that are very difficult. I have some friends who are very knowledgeable, and one of them I asked recently about a question, and he says, "Ah," and then he gave the Greek word for what I was asking. And by his expression, by the way he said it, I understood that he was saying, "Yeah, this is a problem." And there are verses that are difficult. I've studied a little bit in secular subjects, but I'm sure that any of you could bring me a book on, say, computer program languages, or on many other things, and it would gone over my head completely. And why should the scripture not contain things that are difficult for us to comprehend and grasp? Yes, there are many things that are just absolutely wonderful in their simplicity and their clarity, but there are also verses that are difficult. And this is one of that I'd like to read to you right now. This is one that gives me a lot of trouble in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. We'll read from verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead." The context here is that there were some who were saying that the dead don't rise. No resurrection. Sadducees said that, and I'm sure that you could find many of your neighbors, friends, workmates, whatever, schoolmates, who would say the same. Ah, there's no resurrection. And Paul's argument is, well, if there's no resurrection, then Christ didn't rise. But if he did rise, then there is a resurrection. You can't have the one without the other. So here in verse 20 he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." This is the verse I want you to think about. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Now, as I said, this is a passage that I find difficult. There are thoughts here that it provokes in my mind that I'm not able to wrestle to the ground, so to speak. But there's one thought that I want to emphasize this evening, and that is when Paul, writing here, says here that in this verse, which verse is it? It's verse 24. "Then comes the end." The end of what? The end of what? I believe it corresponds to the portion that we were reading in Revelation. The end of the systems that we know, the world as we know it, all of the things that are tied to this present earth, this present world, in both senses, in the sense of how it operates and in the sense of any other way that it comes about. Then comes the end. Because even in this passage, it's very clear that that isn't the end of all things. God still is there. And as we were seeing in Revelation, when this great bride comes down out of heaven, the focus is on the fact that in this there is a throne. And on the throne is God and the Lamb. It is the throne of God and of the Lamb. And from it flows this river. And this river gives healing. This river has fruit trees. And it's crystal clear. And I'm sure that even as I'm saying these things, your mind goes back to Ezekiel, because Ezekiel had the similar vision. It was different, yes. It was different in details, and it was different in its emphasis, but it's a similar vision that Ezekiel had. The dimensions are different. It's in the land, and there's the temple in the land, and the portion for the prince, and all of these things, and who is this prince, and so on, and we can debate and wrestle with all of those things, but we see a similarity. And we come to this amazing fact that in this beautiful city of God, as it comes down out of heaven, there is the throne of God and of the Lamb. I'd like you to go with me to another portion. Let's go, first of all, to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm sure we all love to read Hebrews 11. The chapter of faith. This great cloud of witnesses. Witnesses in the sense that one by one, God calls them to step forward and says, here is someone who lived by faith. Here is someone who lived by faith. Here is someone who lived by faith. And then he says, therefore we also. In other words, chapter 11 leads into chapter 12. That's amazing, isn't it? 12 follows 11, yeah. And the first statements of chapter 12 are, therefore, we also. There's an application, an implication, a charge laid to us. Now, I'm not going to go through all of the dear people that are mentioned in chapter 11. Some of them we would never have thought of putting in there. Rahab. Who would have thought of putting Rahab there? Sarah. What's said of her? And so on, all the way through. But there's one verse, or a couple of verses, that I want to read, beginning at verse 13. Verse 13 of chapter 11 of Hebrews. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Pardon me. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Isn't that an amazing statement? We all look forward to things. Jim was saying that he doesn't always look forward to standing up on the platform. Well, join the club. There's always trepidation. There's always things that you hesitate about and are a little bit apprehensive about. We look forward to a time when, as it's expressed in hymns and so on, we will cross that river. And we will fight one last battle with pain. But what are we looking forward to? What is it really that we have as an anchor of our soul? Chapter 6, when it speaks of that, it's speaking about a hope. It's speaking about something that we're looking for. These dear people here, I find it amazing. Some of them lived 4,000 years ago, approximately. God promised them things, and they haven't got them yet. Well, if I promise to do the dishes, and then 4,000 years later I haven't done them, I have failed in my promise, but not with God. And faith here is defined as the kind of thing which allows us to say, yes, God has said it, and that is enough. It is in His Word. He has said it, and it's enough, and that's what I'm pinning everything on. Well, what were these dear people pinning everything on? That God had told them that He was preparing for them a country, a city, which He would be the maker of, a heavenly. And they said, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And they walked by faith. Now, their faith was expressed in many other ways. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Their faith was expressed in hanging a rope down the city wall and letting the spies out. Their faith was expressed by being willing to kill the son of promise, the one that Abraham loved, be ready and willing to kill him, fully expecting that because God had said, from this son will come a multitude, from out of your loins will come a multitude that would be filling the earth, he was ready to think, well, if I kill him, God will raise him from the dead. Moses and all the way through, and Moses' parents and all the way through. But may I ask you, what are you pinning your hope on? Mention was made today about the book of Leviticus. I do remember the context. Leviticus is a wonderful book. I enjoy it very much. Now, maybe that's because I'm a little bit strange. I don't know. There's lots of wonderful things in it. The details, the precision, all of the different things, the typology, the pictures, the imagery, everything about it, God's provision in the sacrifices and so on. I mentioned last week that we can't be sure that there will be any of the festivals of the Lord in the millennial time or in the eternity other than one. Do you remember which one it was? See if anybody's got a memory that goes back 7 days. I see lots of people squirming. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. The Festival of Tabernacles. And why is that so precious? And why is that so important? Because that one feast of all of the seven that God had ordained, that feast came at the end. And what is the symbolism of the Feast of Tabernacles? It is God dwelling among His people. Now, it's more than that. Don't misunderstand that statement. But that is one of the key things to the Feast of Tabernacles. The Lord among His people, dwelling among His people. Let's go to John's Gospel as we come to a conclusion in chapter 7. John's Gospel in chapter 7. This chapter takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we don't have time tonight to go into all the details of the feast. But essentially, it was a feast that lasted for 8 days. There were 7 days, and then there was the great day, the last day. If you go to Numbers, it's very interesting for those of you who are mathematically inclined to ponder the numerical references to the sacrifices that were offered during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's very interesting to go there and to look at those. But today, I just want to read from verse 37. You'll remember that his brothers, our Lord Jesus, the brothers of the Lord Jesus, they were sort of ridiculing him, and they were saying, you know, this is a time in Jerusalem when there's going to be big crowds. You should be going up to Jerusalem for a photo op. Now, they didn't use photo op, obviously, but that's the idea. We have a prince of selfies today in our land, and this would be a good opportunity for him. There's a big gang there. Go show your face. The Lord Jesus said, no. The hour is not yet. But he did go up. He did go up. And he taught in the temple. And the people marveled as he taught. And then on the last day, we read this in verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, he who believes in me. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What is the Lord Jesus saying? He's saying that he's the source of water, living water. Living water in the scriptures almost invariably speaks of the Holy Spirit. When Ezekiel saw this river that grew and grew and grew, as he saw it there in his prophecies and his visions, and as we see in the Revelation, there's a river of water that flows out from the throne. And if you go back to Ezekiel, to the last chapters, 47 and 48, you'll find there that it's an amazing river, amazing river. It flows out, and it goes down to the Dead Sea, and it heals the sea, but it doesn't heal the marshes. The marshes are still salt marshes. Find the little details sometimes of the scriptures very perplexing and very puzzling and yet so precise. And so that there'll be fishermen again in the Dead Sea. And they'll catch fish, just like in the Mediterranean. There's fish in the Mediterranean. There'll be fish in the Dead Sea. Why? Because this river of living water flowing out from the throne will heal it. And so we see in Revelation the same thing. But what is the precious thing? I was kind of glad that Jim chose some hymns that fit in with my message this evening. Maybe that's just because I was thinking along that line that I saw them. What are you looking forward to? What is the desire of your heart? I don't mean all the little things, like I really hope that my children turn out well, and I hope that this suit will fit me, and I hope that my car will last 500,000 kilometers. I don't mean all of those things. What is the big hope in your life? You know what mine is? To be with the Lord. I'm not looking for streets of gold. I think that would be too slippery. I'm not looking for transparent walls. I'm not sure I can handle that. I'm not looking for the crowds, because there will be crowds. Be huge crowds. You think every redeemed person for all of time will be there? You notice that John is very careful, or the Spirit of God through John is very careful to make it clear that this is not just Israel, nor just the church. It is both. This is when the end comes. This is when all of those distinctions are gone. The city which comes down out of heaven is huge. And it has the names of the 12 apostles, and it has the names of the 12 tribes, and everybody is there. But that's not what I'm looking forward to. The Lamb is there. So what effect should this have on us? Well, I was thinking very much of a little chorus that sometimes we sing, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." Now I know that chorus says, "My treasures are all laid up. I'm not concerned about what's laid up. I'm not even concerned with what I'm leaving behind, whether it be reputation or whatever it might be. I'm not concerned about that. But what I am concerned about is that there is one there in that glorious city, and he's on the throne, and it says the throne of God and of the Lamb. And that's what my hope is built on." Now you say, "Well, you don't live it perfectly." No, I don't. I know that. I do things that are stupid. I do things that are contrary to those things. We all do. But we need to go from this place tonight with a renewed desire to be with him. I think I mentioned last week that over the last several years, I've bought quite a few CDs of a singing group. It's called the Altar of Praise Chorale. They're Mennonite. They sing a cappella, and they are absolutely wonderful. And there's one in particular that I love where it says in the CD that is called We Have This Hope, there's one in which they say, "To walk with him in white." What a precious thought that would be, to walk with him in white. Father, we thank you this evening for bringing us together. We thank you, Father, for ever looking upon us in love and mercy and grace, for ever sending your beloved Son, our beloved Savior, to dwell among us, among all the filth that we are, in order that he could bear in his own body our sins to the tree, that he by his blood could cleanse us, that he by his blood could loose us, that he could redeem us to be his own people. Father, we thank you. And we just would ask this evening, Father, that you would implant in each one of our hearts a burning desire to be with him. We give you our thanks and ask for your blessing in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ.